You press play. Is it counting down? All right, sounds good. Many questions that Christians have today, or Christians have a lot of questions today, and many of these questions have to do with salvation. Who is going to be saved? How is a person saved? How many will be saved? These are many of the questions that people end up dealing with in the body of Christ that we find. And some people say that you can't know these things. But let me just remind you of what the Word of God says. In Amos chapter 3, verse 8, God says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing but that He first show His servants the prophets." And 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says that we are the ones who have the secrets of Christ. We are the holders of the secrets of Christ. And in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 9, God says, "See the former things that have already come to pass, and new things I declare. But I will announce them to you before they spring into being." So you see, if there is anything in the Bible that we have a question about, if there's anything that has to do with salvation or anything like that that we have a question about, God has made a way for us to know these things. And one of the chief ways that God has made this to be known is through His Holy Bible, through His Word. And it also says in the Bible, in Isaiah 46:10, that God declares the end of a thing from the beginning and the beginning from the end. So if we want to understand the end of things, which is what salvation concerns, who's going to be saved, how many, and things like that, we must begin in the beginning. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years." Stop right there. He said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate day from night, to let them serve as signs to mark three things: seasons, days, and years. This word here for seasons is the word moed, and it refers to the Levitical feast in Leviticus chapter 23, the feasts of the Lord. And so one of the things that God has sanctified or set apart in the beginning are His moed, His feasts, His holy times. It wasn't something that He manifested just for ancient Israel. It wasn't just something that He gave to them. But you see, this is something that the very lights in the heavens that you see the sun, you see the moon, you see the stars. God made these things to serve not only for days and years, but also for the moed, that we may know when they are. So whatever these moed are, they are extremely important because God sanctified them or set them apart in the beginning. Go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to religious festival." I want to stop right there. The King James Version and the New King James Version render this a little bit better. Their version says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by meat or drink, or eating or drinking, or with regard to a holy day, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day." Verse 17, "These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." Before we can understand what the meaning of this passage is, first we need to understand what the fundamental problems was in the Colossian churches, or the Colossian church. One of the problems in the Colossian church was the teaching of asceticism. This is a teaching whereby the teachers were teaching the Colossians that if you do anything that is physically pleasing, meaning if you have anything that's enjoyable in your life, any kind of pleasure, that it is a sin to do so. And so this is one of the teachings that permeated the Colossian church. Let's go to verse 20. I want to read verses 20 through 23. I want you just to see an example of this ascetic teaching that's in the Colossian church. "Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So you see here one of the things he focuses on is how this ascetic teaching was harsh treatment of the body. If you find anything enjoyable in life, you can't do it because it is a sin. So the reason why Paul says, let no one judge you in eating, drinking, holy day, new moon, or celebration, or Sabbath day, is because the holy day, the new moon, and the Sabbath are all marked as times of rejoicing and feasting in the Bible. And so Paul says, look, don't let anyone judge you for doing those things, because those are a shadow, but the reality is of Christ. You see, you can't let someone judge you. The word here, by the way, used for religious festival in the NIV, some say holy day, it's the word heorte. It refers to the Levitical 23 feast. The word here used for new moon celebration refers to, it is the word noumenia, and it refers to the new moon celebrations in Numbers chapter 28, verse 11 through 15. And then you also have the word Sabbath, which is sabbaton. It refers to the seventh day Sabbath, which we find in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, and also Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. And also, another thing I want to point out is that, like I said, the holy days, the new moon celebrations, the Sabbath day, they were a shadow of things, but the reality is of Christ. That's why you can't let anyone judge you for keeping these things. When he says holy day, he doesn't mean Christmas and Easter and those things. He's talking about the Levitical 23 feasts, because these are all about Christ. Now, also, he says, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. The word there for eat or eating is the word brosis. And this is a word that refers to the dietary laws in Leviticus. I'm not going to get into too much detail about that. And then the word for drinking he uses is prosis, and it refers to that which God has allowed to be drank in the Bible. For instance, you're not supposed to drink the blood, so drink. Blood would not be considered prosis. Unclean animals would not be considered brosis. So don't let anyone judge you for the dietary laws or for what God says is okay to drink. Do not let anyone judge you for the holy days, the Sabbath and new moon, because the shadow is found in the Old Testament, but the reality is found in Christ. So turn to Leviticus 23 with me for just a moment. So these holy days that God set apart in the beginning, in Genesis, you see, the reality, literally, that can also be translated, the body of them is Christ. So you see, these things are just as much a part of the body of Christ as anything else in the Bible. Leviticus chapter 23, of course, we know that the Word of God says that He is the Word made flesh. And so God commands us to do the holy days in the Word. And so they are a part of His body. It's a part of who Christ is. And if we are a part of His body, we also need to acknowledge these things. Leviticus chapter 23, I want to start with verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed moed, or feasts. And of course, the word there, moed's the same one used in Genesis. These are my appointed feasts, the appointed feasts of the Lord. Notice he doesn't say the appointed feasts of the Jews. He says the appointed feasts of the Lord. These are days that are important and appointed by the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies. And something else I want to point out, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 20, Paul points out how Christ is the image of the firstborn of all creation. He's the firstborn, and through Him all things were made, both the things that are visible and invisible. So you see, Christ is the one who made the sun, the moon, and the stars, but He is also the one who made the invisible things, such as the Sabbath and the new moon celebrations, and also the holy days, and even the dietary laws. He's the one who made some animals clean and some unclean. That's what Paul says. He's the creator of all things. Verse 3, there are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a day of sacred assembly. You are not to do any work. Wherever you live, it is a Sabbath to the Lord. Verse 4, these are the Lord's appointed feasts, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th of the first month. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. For 7 days you must eat unleavened bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. For 7 days, present an offering made to the Lord by fire. And on the seventh day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. So the first of the Lord's appointed feasts that we find here is Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, with the first day and the seventh day of unleavened bread being called the Holy Days or the Sabbath Days, where no work is done. The Sabbath is also considered a moed or a feast. I don't have time to get into the Sabbath. We could have a whole separate teaching on the Sabbath alone. You could do a separate teaching on all these, but we're going to focus on the holy days. Now, I want you all to go to Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. Exodus 12:1. One of the things that God says about the appointed feasts is that they are sacred assemblies. This word is the word mikra, and the word mikra means a gathering, like it says, assembly, a gathering of peoples, of the people of God, to celebrate these days, because these are important days. These are not days that are just important to ancient Israel. These are days that are important to the Lord. You see, when we celebrate the holy days, we're not just celebrating ancient Israel. We're celebrating God's work in the life of ancient Israel, and God's work in the holy days and how they manifest in Christ, which we will go explain as we go along. Now, as we go through these holy days, we're going to explain not just the shadow that we find here in the Old Testament, but also the reality. What does this really mean? Because it says the reality or the body, the true meaning, is in Christ. So in Christ we find why God sanctified these feasts in the beginning. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses in Egypt, The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year." Stop right there. The holy day of Passover, is the month that it's in. Some know it as Abib. Others just say it's the first month when you're reading the Word. This, God reset the time for them. And indeed, God reset time for us. You see, when Christ came as the Passover lamb, it reset time. It started over. We are born as a new creature in Christ. We live a new life. And so here we find this in the beginning, just as he's talking about the first month and when Passover is held, we find him talking about this is your first month. You start counting time from here on. Just as we start counting our life in Christ from the time we are passed over, from the time that we are saved and forward, that is the new life that we have. Let's keep reading. Verse 3. "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with the nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people that are there. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be one-year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats." And of course, these animals had to be without defect because it says in 1 Peter, I believe it's in chapter 2 or in chapter 3, that Christ is the perfect. He was the perfect lamb without blemish. You see, he was without sin. So when he was sacrificed, we see this. It had to be in order with the way the holy days fell. The lamb had to be without blemish because Christ would die for us without blemish. Verse 6. "Take care of them until the 14th day of the month when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the bitter herbs, or they are to eat meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast." Stop right there. And we see here, though, that the lamb, it was cooked over fire, and it shows us the fiery trial that Christ went through. He was cooked. Slowly, they beat him, they slapped him, they mocked him, they drove the nails in his hands. But we also see, they talk about eating the bitter herb, and they talk about eating the bread made without yeast. We know that he is without yeast. He was that perfect, spotless lamb. But the bitter herb, this word is meror. And the meror, the reason why we eat it is it's the bitterness. This, the bitterness that we should have for our sins, but also the bitterness God has to know, Why do you sin against me? That's how God feels when we sin against Him, and it's how we should feel when we sin against Him. And it's the same bitter herb that Judas dipped in with Christ. He says, "Whoever dips in the sop with me, he is the one who will betray me." Judas dipped in the maror with Christ and ate. "Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roasted over the fire. Head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." And again, when Jesus was eating with the disciples during Passover, he told them to be ready. Get ready, because what? The shepherd will be struck, and the sheep will be scattered. We see this here in Passover. He said, "Hey, eat with everything ready because you're going to be leaving Egypt soon." He said, "Hey, the shepherd's about to be struck, the sheep will be scattered." Verse 12, "On the same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And it shows us how we have to have the blood of Christ on our hearts and on our minds. It has to be applied to our lives if we are to be passed over. The Passover precedes the first holy day, which is the first day of unleavened bread. It's the first day of the ceremonial year, which we are required and asked by God, do no regular work on this day. I want you to skip over to Exodus chapter 12, verse 31, right over here. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go. And also, bless me." Well, that's just like somebody doing wicked, right? Bless me before you go. Overlook, Lord, that I've been torturing your people for, you know, all this time. Just bless me. Verse 33, "The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise they said we will all die. So the people took their dough before their yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians." Stop right there. Now I want you to go over to Romans chapter 6. And in John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist sees Christ, he says, "Behold, the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." You see, Christ did not come to take away the law. He came to take away your sins. As Paul says in Galatians 5:24, "I have crucified my sinful nature to the cross." He didn't say he crucified the law. He crucifies the sinful nature. We see that Christ is the perfect Passover Lamb. He comes to die for the sins of mankind so that God's wrath will pass over us, just as the wrath of God passed over the Israelites while they were in Egypt. Go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I want to start in verse 5. "If we have been united with Him in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been free from sin." You see, Christ died that we could be free from sin, just as the Passover lamb was sacrificed, that the Israelites could be free to leave Egypt. Christ is that perfect sacrifice. He enabled us to leave Egypt. Let's keep going. Go to Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. It says that since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? Now go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. God's wrath passed over us because He became that perfect sacrifice for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we could be free to leave the land of sin and our bondages. As Paul says, the old self, the old man, we have left Egypt. We have left bondage to sin. We must come into the new man. We must come into the promised land. We must come into the promises of God that He has for us. See, before Christ died, we were under the curses of the law, just as the Israelites were under the curse that they were in of Egypt. They were in bondage and slavery. But see, now that we have received Christ, that Christ has died for us, He has freed us from that land of Egypt, we can come into the blessings of the law by living it through Him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. "To the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ." I want you to stop right there. It says that He has lavished on us the riches of God's grace. You see, when the Israelites came up out of Egypt, they received all the wealth of the Egyptians was passed on to them. And when we come up out of sin, God does not leave us without riches. He gives us the riches of His grace. Hallelujah. Go to Exodus chapter 12, verse 14 through 16. And we'll do, let's see here. Exodus chapter 12, verse 14 through 16. Verse 14, "This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. Whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and on another one, on the seventh day. Do no work at all in these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all that you may do." Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. So what does it mean for us to take the yeast out of our houses? To take the yeast out of our homes, out of our dwelling places? What is the unleavened bread that God commands us to eat? You know, let's just read the verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the whole yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. You see, Christ is the bread of sincerity and truth, the unleavened bread. What did He say at the Passover meal? He said, "This is my body." He didn't say it was like His body. The elements of Him are in the body. It is my body. And so for 7 days during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it's not just eating unleavened bread. This is taking in Christ. There's a supernatural blessing that comes from keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread and eating this unleavened bread during God's appointed Holy Moed. It's taking in more and more of Him. I had a brother Chris put it. Well, I thought she was kind of crazy at first, but when I did it and I felt it, I knew it was right. Because see, when you keep these, you will feel it. You will see it's a change in your life. And getting the yeast out is getting the sin out. What were the Israelites doing when they left Egypt? They were getting the sin out of their lives. They were leaving their sinful bondage past behind to go toward the promised land of God. And that is what the first day of unleavened bread represents every year. It's receiving the graces of God that we came up out of when we came up out of sin. It's being free in Christ. And it's leaving the sins of our past year. We're leaving those behind. They've been passed over, and we are pledging our lives to a new year, to a better year, a year without sin. And that's what that represents by keeping it for 7 days. Go to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. And we have the first day of unleavened bread, but then we don't forget about the seventh day of unleavened bread. This is an important time. Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring today. The Egyptians you see today you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water, so that the Israelites can go through on the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Through the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land, and the waters were divided. Let's skip down to verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in Him and in Moses, His servant. The seventh day of unleavened bread is when the Israelites crossed. That's when they crossed the Red Sea. And that's when they were cut off from their pursuers. And for us in Christ, that represents being cut off from the condemnation of Satan. You see, most Christians, they come up out of sin, but you see, they never cross the Red Sea. I'm going to say that again. You see, a lot of Christians, they come up out of sin on the first day, but that's what the first day of unleavened bread represents, but they do not cross the Red Sea. You see, the Israelites, between the first day and the seventh day of unleavened bread, the cloud guided them by day and the pillar of fire by night. It's a representation of the Holy Spirit guiding us as our shelter during the day and our fire. It says, "Your word is a light to our feet," but also the word is spirit, as Jesus said. You see, the Spirit of God guided them to complete to be completely cut off from their sins, from their pursuers. Most Christians get saved, they come into the house of God, but they never get completely cut off from their sins. And what happens? They remain in Egypt. They get captured by Pharaoh's armies, which represent the forces of Satan. Because the Word of God says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Hallelujah. Now, the seventh day of unleavened bread also represents baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 through 2. If you read the parable of the sower, you will see that only one out of four have crossed the Red Sea. Only one out of four produced good fruit. Only one out of four. If you remember the parable of the sower, only one out of the four produced good fruit. Only one out of the four actually make it through the Red Sea to be planted in the Promised Land. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 through 2. I do not want you to be ignorant of this fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized in the Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea. Stop right there. You see, the Israelites were baptized right here, under the cloud and by the sea, right here at the Red Sea. And this corresponds to Christian baptism. You see, Christian baptism is supposed to mark the time where, hey, you're dead to your old self, and you've crossed over the Red Sea into your new self, and you left the old man behind in the water, just as that represents being resurrected with Christ as well. Now, in between the time of the first day and seventh day of unleavened bread, there was an event known as the first fruits that was offered. And I want to go over this briefly. I will cover it more toward the end. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 23 just shortly here. Leviticus chapter 23, and you might want to mark this because we're going to be coming back to this chapter. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 9 through 14. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord so it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath." That's the first day of the week. "On the day you wave the sheaf, you must sacrifice as a burnt offering to the Lord a lamb a year old without defect, together with its grain offering of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, and an offering made to the Lord by fire, a pleasing aroma, and its drink offering of a quarter of a hin of wine." I want to stop right there. I'm not going to get into what the sacrifices mean, because that would take another, we would have to do that some other time. But basically what this is the barley first fruits. You see, before the Israelites could harvest their barley, the barley comes in around Passover. That's when it talks about the barley harvest, that's around Passover in the Bible. Before the Israelites could harvest the barley, they had to offer this first fruits. The first sheaf that's harvested, the best of it, had to be offered first. And it was waved before the Lord. And once that first fruits, that first sheaf was waved, the Israelites, or the rest of the harvest, was considered to be holy, to be eaten, to be harvested for the rest of the year. But you see, if they did not make this first fruit sacrifice in the beginning, they could not harvest later in the year, at any other point in the year, the barley harvest. I want you to go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 14 through 17. "At this she turned around," talking about Mary, "turned around and saw Jesus was standing there. But she did not realize that it was Jesus. 'Woman,' he said, 'why are you crying, and who is it that you were looking for?' Thinking he was the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said, 'Do not hold on to me, or do not touch me. For I am not yet returned to my Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary could not touch Jesus because he had not yet ascended to the Father to be waved as the first fruits offering of those who have been resurrected from the dead. You see, Christ was resurrected on a Saturday just before sundown. You can go and count it. I don't care how you want to slice it up. 72 hours, 3 days, 3 nights. He died before the special Sabbath, as John says, or the high Sabbath. He died on a Wednesday just before the first day of unleavened bread. And then 3 days later, you go Wednesday about 3 p.m., Thursday 3 p.m., Friday 3 p.m., to Saturday, 3 p.m., 3 days, 3 nights. He resurrected just before sundown. And as you can read in John chapter 20, now I'm not going to get too much into that. But anyways, Christ resurrected on a Saturday, and then on the first day of the week, Mary comes to the... right after the Sabbath, she comes right to the grave. She wants to see this, and he's already gone. So if he's gone by the time she gets there, you know, that means he resurrected before. But anyways, she goes and she sees that she finds him there. He says, "Don't touch me because I'm not yet sent to my Father." You see, Christ had to be go to the Father and literally be offered as the first fruits of all those who have resurrected from the dead. And then when Christ had been offered as the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead, everyone else could be resurrected. Now, I also want you to go to John chapter 20, verse 19 through 23. On the evening of the first day of the week, that word there for evening is a word that signifies towards the end of the week, or towards the end of the day. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, when the doors locked for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." This same first day of the week, the first fruits is when the disciples received the Holy Ghost. You see, Jesus said, it was said in the Gospels that they could not receive the Holy Spirit until Christ had been glorified. You see, Christ has already, there was two ascensions of Christ. The first, Christ came down privately to Mary and said, "Don't touch me, because I have not yet ascended to my Father." Later, he appeared publicly here to them, and they could touch him and everything else. But you see, the point I'm making here, once Christ was glorified, offered as the first fruits offering, then the disciples later that day received the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to go to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15 through 21. And this is just my personal opinion, but I think that the cloud and the fire that appeared on the day of first fruits during the shadow of when this happened the first time. After the Israelites left Egypt, on that day of first fruits that God had already set aside, on that day of first fruits is when the disciples received the Holy Spirit. That's when I believe the cloud and the fire first appeared to them. Could have happened earlier. I could be wrong on that, but that's something that's interesting to point out. You see an interesting parallel there. Because it's the Holy Spirit that will guide us and gets us through the Red Sea, that gets us through. Some people say you get the Holy Spirit before you get baptized, during, after, whatever. But the point is you get the Holy Spirit is what matters. And the baptism is supposed to be a sign that, hey, you have died to yourself and that you do have the Holy Spirit. Because Feast of Unleavened, the seventh day of unleavened bread comes after the first fruits. Now, I want you to go to Leviticus chapter 23 once again, and I want you to go to verse 15 through 21. "On the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. Count off 50 days of the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. From wherever you live, bring 2 loaves made of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour baked with yeast as a wave offering of first fruits to the Lord. Present this bread with 7 male lambs, each a year old without defect, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They will be a burnt offering to the Lord together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, an offering made to the Lord, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Then sacrifice 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 lambs each a year old for a fellowship offering. The priest is to wave the 2 lambs before the Lord as a wave offering, together with the bread of the first fruits. They are a sacred offering to the Lord for the priest." I want to stop right there. And of course, in verse 21, it says that that day is supposed to be a sacred assembly. This day is the day of Pentecost. It's also known as Shavuot in Hebrew. It's counted off. What you do is you count off 7 Sabbaths from the Sabbath that falls during unleavened bread, 49 days, and then you add a day. And that's the day of Pentecost. It means count 50. And Shavuot, it's the Feast of Weeks. That's what Shavuot means, is the Feast of Weeks. I want you to go to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Verse 14 through 19. Exodus chapter 19, verse 14 through 19. "After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, 'Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. When the day of Pentecost came, I want to stop right there. The day of Pentecost was not a one-time event. You see, one of the things that they celebrated on Pentecost was not just a celebration of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. It was a celebration of when God gave the law to Israel. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And we can see here how there are parallels and similarities to what's going on here and to what's going on in Exodus chapter 19. I want to read Exodus chapter 2, verse 5 real quick. There were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. God descended in fire on the mountain in Exodus chapter 19. God descended in fire with cloven tongues in Acts chapter 2. God spoke the law of God in the sight of all the Israelites in Exodus chapter 19. And here God spoke in fire to the Israelites who were gathered from all under heaven. And one of the things you notice if you read the first fruit sacrifice made during Pentecost, there's two things I want to point out. Number one, it was made with yeast. Normally, in the Word of God, it says you're not to make any kind of sacrifice with yeast. But here there was an exception. And this yeast corresponds to two things. Number one, it corresponds to the gospel going out from Jerusalem to the whole world. You see, during the feast of Pentecost or Passover and unleavened bread, during that time period, yeast represents sin. But here, during the time of Pentecost, what did Christ say in Luke chapter 13, verse 19 through 21? He says that the kingdom of God is like yeast, which a woman had worked into a dough until it worked its way all the way through. And here we see in Acts chapter 2 that the baptism of the Holy Ghost came, and that's also what that yeast corresponds to. The baptism of the Holy Ghost spread through their bodies like yeast throughout dough. It started as a little seed that they received on John chapter 21, and it overflowed to a full baptism of the Holy Ghost. That is to show us how the all-consuming nature of our relationship with God. It is supposed to be like yeast. It may start out small, just somebody said something to you about the Lord while you were in Kroger one day, while you were checking out, bagging your groceries or whatever. But then it grew and it overflowed and throughout your whole life and overflowed into the lives of others. And like I said, that yeast also corresponds to the gospel going out from Jerusalem to the rest of the world. What happened after Acts chapter 2? Actually, it started in Acts chapter 10, but Acts chapter 2 began the process of the gospel going out to all nations of the world like yeast throughout the dough, because it is God's will that the gospel go throughout the entire world. Hallelujah. Now, one of the other things we find about the first fruit sacrifice that is made during the time of Pentecost is that it was made with the fellowship offering. You see, the first fruits made during the barley harvest was made with a sin offering, without yeast. It is to show us how we receive the Holy Spirit. That's the day the disciples received the Holy Spirit, is it not? On the evening of the first day of the week. And it is on the first day, on that first day of the week, the barley harvest, they made that sin offering. It shows us we received the Holy Spirit through the sin offering of Christ. But the baptism of the Holy Ghost is received through a fellowship offering. You see, people receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost when God sees that their heart is fit and ready for fellowship with God. What did the disciples do leading up to Pentecost? They had fellowship not just with one another, but also with the Lord. Those who have fellowship with the Lord, they are showing themselves that they want to make that fellowship offering that is necessary to receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost that was made on the first fruits feast of Pentecost. And that was, Pentecost is when they received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And it is also... it is also this baptism of the Holy Ghost that prepares us for fiery trials. You see, during the first fruits of the barley, it was just a sheaf that was waved. It was just a sheaf unleavened bread. But it was, they baked these two loaves with all this yeast bread, and we see how God said to the disciples, once you receive power from on high, that word is dunamis, power, miracles, wonders, that's what that means, you will be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, Jerusalem, and the whole world. That word witnesses can also be translated as martyrs. You see, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, it toughens, it hardens us, it gets us ready for the trials that are coming. It gets us prepared to die for our Lord, if need be. Now, these first three holy days, the prophetic meaning has already come to pass. We see the shadow of these things in the Old Testament. We see the Israelites coming up out of Egypt on Passover. We see the Passover lamb, and then we see them coming up out of Egypt on the seventh day of unleavened bread. We see them going through the Red Sea on the seventh day. We see them get the law on Pentecost. But we see that the reality or the real meaning of these things in Christ has already come to pass. Christ has died as our Passover lamb. We've come up out of sin. He has made a way for us to be baptized, for us to receive the Holy Spirit, and He has made a way for us to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But the last four holy days have yet to come to pass prophetically. Go to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 22. Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, verse 23 through 25. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the first day of the seventh month, you are to have a day of rest, a sacred assembly commemorated with trumpet blasts. Do no regular work, but present an offering made to the Lord by fire. Now, this Feast of Trumpets, the way that it was kept in ancient Israel is something like this. I'm going to kind of just explain how it was kept. The time of the Feast of Trumpets is around the time of harvest in ancient Israel, the fall harvest. As you know, the first three holidays happen in the spring, the last four happen in the fall. And what would happen is the men would be out in the fields harvesting, the women would be at the grinding stone, grinding the grain, and getting the meal out of grinding the grain, and the high priest and the priests would wait for two witnesses to view the first sliver of the new moon. And when they viewed the first sliver of the new moon, they would go report to the high priest, and the high priest would then blow the trumpet, signifying the beginning of the Feast of Trumpets. Feast of Trumpets also is a new moon celebration. So this was how all the new moon celebrations were kept, but in specifically the Feast of Trumpets, because it occurs at harvest time. And the way the Hebrew calendar is set up is that the moon will disappear for a period of 1 to 3 days, and then it will reappear. But see, no man knows the day or the hour when it will reappear. You have to wait for the two witnesses in order to know when the new moon has appeared, the first sliver, and then they would blow the trumpets, signifying the beginning of the Feast of Trumpets. Now, having said that, I want to go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, go to verse 36. Matthew 24, verse 36. No one knows about the day, that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. You see, this is the same thing they said about the Feast of Trumpets. No one knew the day or the hour when it began because it's on a new moon. Hey, it could be any time in a certain span of time. Nobody knows when it's going to happen. You have to wait for the two witnesses to appear. No one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. But up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left behind. Two women will be at the grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left behind. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. Stop right there. Now I want you to go over to Matthew chapter 24, verse 30 through 31. At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Stop right there. So you see here in Matthew 24, we see Christ talk about two different kinds of returns. You see him talk about there's one that you're not going to see coming. I'm going to come like a thief in the night, he says. But you see there's a second one when everybody's going to see him coming. So obviously he's talking about two. And both of them have to do with the Feast of Trumpets. This Feast of Trumpets is all about the return of the Lord, because Jesus said no man knows the day or the hour when the Lord will return, but save the Father in heaven. But notice what he says. On the quiet, sudden, unexpected, like a thief in the night, he says that two men will be in, verse 40, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other will be left behind. Verse 41, two women will be grinding at the handmill, one will be taken and the other left behind. The word there for taken is the word paralambano. It is a word that is also used to represent being received as one who is received in marriage, if you do a word study on this word. And the word there for left is the word ephemi, and it is also used as one who is divorced. So one will be taken to the wedding supper of the Lamb. As it says in Matthew chapter 22, there's a great wedding banquet that was given in heaven. As the coming of the Son of Man will be like this, there was a great wedding banquet that was given. And all his servants went out to get those who had been invited, but they did not want to come. And so Jesus said to them, he said, fine, go get the lame and the blind. He got the lame and the blind. He said, there's still room. So he said, fine, go get whoever you can find. Go out to the highways, the byways. And they went out to the highways, the byways, the hedges. And they got whoever that they could find, and they brought them to the wedding of the Lamb. So it shall become at the Son of Man. And he who came who was not dressed properly was cast out into weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, you can look at the parable of the virgins. The parable of the virgins. There were 10 virgins, there were 5 foolish, and there were 5 wise. The 5 wise had enough oil that would last them the whole night. The 5 foolish did not. So the coming of the Son of Man, when he came, he said, it is time for the wedding. And so the 5 who were ready got to come, but the 5 who did not were shut out. He said, I know you not. And so you can see this kind of parable, this imagery all throughout the New Testament, all throughout the Bible, that there are going to be some who are left behind to the tribulation and some who are going to be taken to the feast, to the wedding of the Lamb. Now I want you to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15 through 17. Because the Feast of Trumpets, it commemorates the coming of the Lord to rescue His bride, but it also commemorates the resurrection of the dead. Remember, trumpets happens at harvest time. Christ was the first fruits of those who resurrected from the dead. Meaning, because he was offered as the first fruit sacrifice of those who resurrected from the dead, the first one to rise from the dead, everyone else can be resurrected. You see, it follows the same pattern as the harvest. If they had not made the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, no one could go out and get the wheat and barley. God would not bless what they put their hands to. But in the same way, Christ, He was the first fruits, and so everyone can be resurrected from the dead. 1 Thessalonians. Boy, I'm off in. All right, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 15 through 17. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with the loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. So you see, when Christ comes to take His bride, those who are dead in Christ, who have already died, will be resurrected at that moment. Go to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. Revelation 11, 3 says, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. When these two witnesses appear, just like in the Feast of Trumpets, that will be the sign to know that the time of judgment has come near. That the Feast of Trumpets is a commemoration not just of the new moon celebration. It's a time that we get together. It's a day of judgment. Because this represents the day of the Lord. It will be like a day when a man will run from a bear and run into a lion. Or run from a lion and run into a bear. That's the day of the Lord that's coming. And when these two witnesses appear and the trumpet blasts, the bride is rescued. Then we will see the great tribulation occur. I want you to go to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 14. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in linen, and fine linen, white and clean. This is the second coming that Christ talked about in Matthew 24. His first one, he said it would be quiet. It would be like a thief. Nobody's going to know what's going to happen. But the one he talked about in Matthew 24:30-31, he says all the nations of the earth will see and they will mourn. And then he says he will gather his elect from heaven. Everyone's already in heaven at this point when he talks about that coming. So, hey, if all his saints are in heaven, it can't be that first one, because that first one, when he came like a thief, there were still people he had to take. You see what I'm saying here? And so this is the second one he's talking about. All the nations are going to mourn because they're going to see that, oh, snap, the heavenly host is coming. It's over. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony for Jesus and because of the Word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Stop right there. At the time of Revelation 20, are there any Christians to be taken from the earth to be resurrected, to be rescued? No. You see, this is the resurrection of those who died in the tribulation. They appear in Revelation chapter 6 and 7. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 14, John looks and sees all these people singing, and the elder says, "Who are them?" He said, "Man, I don't know. What you tell me." And then the elder says, "These are the ones who washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb who came out of the great tribulation." And so we see there is a resurrection of those who are dead in Christ with those who are alive just before the tribulation. And then when the tribulation is over, those who died in the tribulation get resurrected last. And so that's what the Feast of Trumpets commemorates. It commemorates Christ's return. It commemorates the Christ's return to rescue the bride, Christ's return to judge the world, because there will be justice done. What about all the wrongs we've been done by the devil? That will be repaid on the Feast of Trumpets. God will not let His people go persecuted without doing justice to those who are persecuting them, and without doing justice to Satan, who he throws into the abyss. Now I want you to go to Leviticus chapter 23. The next holy day is in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 26 through 32. Leviticus 23, verse 26 through 32. The Lord said to Moses, "The 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. Hold a sacred assembly, deny yourselves, and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. Do no work on that day, because it is the Day of Atonement, when atonement is to be made before the Lord your God. Anyone who does deny himself on that day must be cut off from his people. I will destroy from among his people anyone who does any work on that day. You shall not do any work at all. It is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live." And that word, it says, it's translated a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Some of your translations will say this is to be an everlasting or permanent ordinance. This is forever. Verse 32, "It is a Sabbath of rest for you, and you must deny yourselves. From the evening of the 9th day of the month until the following evening, you are to observe your Sabbath." It's an everlasting commandment. I'm going to get off just for a moment on this. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 14 through 24, actually, starts in about verse 17 and goes to the end of the chapter. God says, really, it's Christ. He says that in the new heavens and in the new earth, says the sovereign Yahweh, all flesh will come down and worship before me. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath. All right. New moon, new heavens, new earth. Hey. Anyways, I just wanted to throw that out there for you. Because these days are holy Sabbaths. He says the Day of Atonement is a Sabbath. All the days God tells you to abstain from work is a Sabbath. He tells you to rest. The Day of Atonement is different than other holy days. The reason why it's different, they're all different from one another, but especially this one's because on the other holy days, it's a time of rejoicing, of feasting, of eating a lot. But the Day of Atonement is a day where we do without. We do not eat anything. And if you break down the word atonement, you get the word at-one-ment. It's a time where we go without food, something that we need to live to show God how much we desire to be one with Him. I desire to be one with you, God, so much, man. And it's also a day of repentance. It's a day of man, I'm a sorry dog, you know what I'm saying, for what I've done to you, God, the sins that I've committed. And so we fast not just out of repentance, but also to show God how much we need Him. I want you, God, so bad. Man, I can go without food for 24 hours, food and water. Who needs it? All I need is you. Because you see, it's His presence that sustains us on that day. Go to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area, with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic and linen garments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat, or the Azazel goat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat, or an Azazel goat. I want you to stop right there. This is showing us what Christ did. And this is showing us, of course, a prophetic thing, which I'm going to get to in a moment. Let's keep reading verse 11. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin to make atonement for himself and his household. And he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He is to take censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground incense, fragrant incense, and take them behind the curtain. Stop right there. I'm just going to kind of paraphrase the rest of this. What the high priest would do is he would take the bull in for his own sin offering 8 times before the Ark of the Covenant. And then, after he made the offering for himself, he made the offering for the people and for the tabernacle that was in the midst of the uncleanness of the Israelites and their rebellion. And then he made, when he made the sacrifice, though, they had to choose two goats. One goat, as it said, fell to the Lord, the goat for the Lord, and then the goat, which was the Azazel goat. I'm going to stop right there for just a moment. Go to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11 through 28. Now what would happen is, the goat set apart for the Lord would be sacrificed for the sin offering and used to atone for the sins of the people. But the goat sacrificed as the Azazel, it was not sacrificed. What they did is they would confess over the Azazel goat all the sins of the people and then chase it into the desert and off a cliff to kill it. Because once they confessed their sins on that goat, if that goat came back into the camp, no, their sins would come back into the camp. So they wanted to make sure that the goat was chased far off. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. I didn't have time to read all of Leviticus 16. Go back and read it, because what we're about to read is very important. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek? Not in the order of Aaron, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law.
He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a high priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared you are priests forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now that there have been many of those priests, since death prevented them from continuing office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. There he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, and set apart from sinners. Exalted above the heavens, unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Now go over to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 through 13. When Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctify them that they are outwardly unclean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? You see, this ceremony that was given in Leviticus 16 is showing us what Christ did when he went into the heavenly tabernacle. You see, as the high priest sacrificed the bull, he sprinkled it on the ark, and then he put it on the altar of incense. Christ went into the heavenlies, and he put his blood on the ark of the covenant that stands before God, and he put it on the ark of incense that stands before the ark of the covenant in the temple in heaven above. I want you to go to Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 3. Now we've talked about what the first goat represents. That is Christ, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. He says that Christ is our atoning sacrifice. This is said throughout the New Testament. And that is a reference to the Day of Atonement. If they didn't know what atonement was, they wouldn't get that. So these disciples were obviously observing and keeping the Day of Atonement, because if he talks about atonement and uses that word, they got no clue what that means. So he explains it to them and shows them what Christ is like. The second goat represents Satan, who was cast into the abyss. Let's read Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 3. And I saw an angel coming out of heaven, having the key into the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. So we can see here how Satan is the Azazel goat. Christ is going to confess all the sins that's ever been committed on his head. And then the chosen angel will come and will bind him and put him in the abyss just before the fulfillment of the next holy day, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. Go to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 33 through 36. Whew, I'm going to have to fly through this. About 15 minutes left. Well, about 12. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 33 through 36. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is the sacred assembly. Do no regular work. For 7 days, present offerings made to the Lord by fire. And on the 8th day, hold a sacred assembly and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is the closing assembly. Do no regular work." Verse 39. So beginning with the 15th day of the seventh month, after you have gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. That's why we keep the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. God said celebrate for 7 days. The first day is to be a day of rest, and the first day you are The first day is to be a day of rest, and the eighth day is also to be a day of rest. On the first day, you are to take choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds, leafy branches and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this festival, celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the seventh month. Live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths. So your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt, for I am the Lord your God. Stop right there. This booth, one of the celebrations of the Feast of Tabernacles, that word tabernacle is sukkah or sukkah, and it's a word that means tabernacle or temporary dwelling place. Because when God led the Israelites out of Egypt, one of the things he said to do is, I want you to live in booths. And this is the temporary dwelling place of the Israelites. As the Word of God said, Christ came and dwelt among men. That can also be translated, he tabernacled among men. The Feast of Tabernacles is a celebration of Christ tabernacling with us now, but also a celebration of Christ tabernacling with us in the kingdom of God. Because you see, the sukkah was a temporary dwelling. The rule of the kingdom of God is going to be under Christ, will be temporary. It will be for 1,000 years. And then he turns it over to the Father. But also, this act of living in the sukkah while they were in the wilderness is a sign of the Israelites' submission to God's authority. It's also a sign of protection because they did what God asked. So let's go to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. The whole land from Geba to Rimmon. Let me start with verse 9. Zechariah 14:9. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. So he's talking about the kingdom of God. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name will be the only name. The whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place. From the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the royal wine presses. It will be inhabited, never again to be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. Skip down to verse 16. Then the survivors from all the nations, verses 11 through 15, it talks about all the terrible things that are going to happen to those who attack Jerusalem. Verse 16, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, then they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up to take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all those nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, in the kingdom of God, everyone is going to go celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. It shows our submission to God to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Our submission to His authority. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. Christ is ruling. And so you do what He says. I mean, that's pretty clear. Go to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1 through 3. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square gate before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of men, women, and others who could understand. Then all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Skip over to verse 18. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days. On the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. One of the reasons why they read the law of God, because in the feast and the kingdom of God, God's law is going to be the ruling law. Go to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, so that we may walk in His paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations. He will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And go to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6 through 9. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6 through 9. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. A little child will lead them. The cow will feed the bear with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will plaint of the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The rule of the kingdom of God, the law is going to rule. He's going to proclaim the law. The nations will come up and seek just judgments from God's law. His law will rule over, it will cover the earth. The knowledge of God will cover the earth as waters cover the sea. Paul says that the law is the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Romans 2:20. The law of God is going to cover. Where did Nehemiah and Ezra read the law of God? Where? In front of the water gate. You see, the law of God is going to go. It's going to cover the whole earth. Knowledge of God comes from His law. You want to know how God thinks? Know His law. You want to know what He thinks about something? What He approves of, what He disapproves of? Go to His law. Everything else is just commentary on top of that. The prophets is more commentary, and the gospels are commentary, and the fulfillment of Yeshua Messiah as the law and the prophets. And you have Paul's letters and the other general letters. And if you notice, when you read in Leviticus 23, it's a celebration of the harvest, the harvest of the year, the final harvest for the year. That's what the celebration is also about. And that those who come up in the first resurrection get to partake in the Feast of Tabernacles, the harvest of mankind, the first harvest. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. The first 7 days, those who were harvested or resurrected before the tribulation and right after it, those who were martyred during it, they get to celebrate the kingdom of God and rule with Christ for 1,000 years. And then the last holy day is the last great day. And this was the last day to celebrate the harvest for the entire year. So if the first 7 days commemorate the Feast of Tabernacles and the fruits of Christ's labor, which we are that harvest, the last day represents the rest of mankind who is harvested or resurrected. I go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And what I'm going to explain in the next few moments is one of the most profound truths in the Word of God. And I've explained it a little bit in the sermon Heaven and Hell. But we're going to explain this a little differently. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 24. I'll start with verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. So you see, Paul is referencing firstfruits. Verse 21, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the firstfruits, then when he comes, and then those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after He has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. So everyone is going to be made alive, but each in his own order or turn. What did we read in Revelation 25? After the rest of the dead come up after the 1,000-year reign. Now, go to Matthew chapter 26. Give me one extra minute. So stop it at 4. Matthew 26. I really want to get this on tape because this is so very important. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 26 to 28. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to His disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is My body." Then He took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Stop right there. Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 14. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sin, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moshe, even over those who did not sin by breaking a commandment. As did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. Skip over to verse 18. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of one man the many were made sinners, so also through the disobedience of the one man many will be made righteous. So you see, all men will be brought alive, but many will be made righteous. All men will be justified, but many will be made righteous. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. I want you to focus in on this word many. Christ said, I pour out my blood for the forgiveness of sins for many. Paul said, all will be made alive, but there will be many who will be made righteous. And if these many are made or justified by the blood of Christ, let's see Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn of many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Many are called, few are chosen. Few saved now, but many are called. He said, if you're called, you're justified. And if you're justified, you're glorified. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 through 10. I don't have time to read verse 5, but I'll start with verse 5. I'll tell you when to cut it off. Hebrews chapter 5. Wait a minute. Hebrews chapter 2. I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 through 10. It is not that to the angels they have subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has said, testified, why is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. And putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at the present time we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, and bringing many sons to glory. Jesus knew when he died before the foundations of the world, he knew when he poured out his blood for this forgiveness, he knew that there would be many who would accept him, and yet just a few who would not. You see, all men will be saved, but there will be many who will be brought to justification, who will be glorified. There will be many who will be saved, because Christ said he poured out his blood for many. You see, those who deny him, there remains no forgiveness for sins, but only the expectation of fiery judgment. As it said in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6, and also Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28 through 32. Hallelujah. So it is God's plan to save all of mankind. Go ahead and cut it off.